Let me begin with a story that occurred about 20 years ago, a story that involved Glenda and Robert Lennon, a married couple, Glenda and Robert Lennon. Glenda and Robert were vacationing on the Gulf of Mexico, and on this particular day, they got into their 21-foot boat and took it out into the Gulf of Mexico. As it so happened, as the day wore on, Glenda decided she wanted to actually get in the water and wanted to do some spear fishing. So she put on the goggles and put on her flippers and took her spear gun with her and jumped overboard and started diving and attempting to spear fish. About 20 minutes later, a mere 50 to 60 feet away from the boat, she decided it was time to finish what she was doing and get back to the boat. And so she began to swim towards the boat, but quickly realized that despite her efforts to swim, she was not getting any closer to the boat. She, in fact, realized that the ocean's currents were moving her farther away from the boat instead of moving her closer. When she was only 50 yards away from the boat, she screamed to her husband, who then, not very wisely, himself jumped out of the boat to help her. He got to her again, as I said, when she was about 50 yards out. And despite her helping her and encouraging her, they could not get any closer to the boat. And so he gave his wife the instruction as she got farther from the boat to stop swimming and just float. Just keep yourself afloat. Stop swimming. You're going to waste too much energy. Just make sure you're floating. And he, being a ex-varsity and competitive swimmer, left her and attempted to swim back to the boat. It took him 6 hours to get to the boat, at one point only being 50 yards away from it. But he finally did get to the boat, and when he got to the boat, he could no longer see his wife, and certainly his wife could no longer see him or the boat. He spent several hours, well into the night, looking for his wife. He could not find her. So he returned to shore to get some help, to get some other people to look for her, as well as get someone on his boat who was familiar with the currents of the ocean that could help him find his wife. 20 hours later, they found his wife, and she was still alive. Almost a full day from when she jumped overboard, she had been drifting out to sea, and she was safe, and though she was weary and had blistered, she got out of that incident alive. Now, I tell that story because it speaks to us this morning. It speaks to us about our walk with Christ. It speaks to us about our faith. It speaks about what Paul said earlier on in Philippians about living a life worthy of the gospel. And I tell that story so that we will understand when it comes to our Christian faith that if we stop swimming and just keep afloat, that we drift. And we need to understand that if we allow ourselves to drift, we always drift away from God. We always drift away from the gospel. We always drift away from that worthy walk that Paul has called us to. To live a life worthy of the gospel, to use Paul's words, we need to do more than just stay afloat. Let's consider Paul's instructions to the Philippians in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This morning we're going to see that based on who Christ is and based on what Christ has done, we are called to work out our own salvation, knowing that it is God who works in us. And before we get too far into this, let's deal with a couple things that occur early on here. First of all, we have this word at the start of the paragraph, therefore. We've encountered this in Paul before. We've encountered this in Philippians before. What question do we ask ourselves when we see the word therefore? Someone say it. What do we ask ourselves? Yeah, what's the therefore, therefore? So we get into the habit, when we see that word, it's pointing to something Paul has already written about. And it has been 5 weeks, so perhaps you forget. Let me remind you. 5 weeks ago, we were talking through those wonderful paragraphs about Christ, where we learned that Christ has been highly exalted by God, and that Christ has been given a name above all names by God because he was obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul writes and suggests to us by putting that therefore in there that this is the logical response. What I'm about to write is the logical response in light of Jesus being highly exalted. And Jesus being given the name above every name because of his obedience to death on a cross. What I am saying now pertains directly to who Christ is and what Christ has done. Since that is true about Christ, the following is true about you. This exhortation is based on a captivating portrait of Christ, who he is and what he has done. That's what the therefore is there for. And next, Paul says, my beloved. And so I want to remind you, because we've been away from Philippians for a while, that this is Paul's most friendly letter. The love between him and the Philippians regularly comes up in this letter, and we see it here again. He refers to them as beloved, greatly loved. He uses the same phrase that God used speaking about Jesus when he was baptized. God calls Jesus his beloved son. And so perhaps the Philippians are reminded that not only does Paul love them, but that God loves them as well. And before he gives them a command, before he gives them instructions on what they should do, he reminds them that what precedes that is the grace and love of God. The grace and love demonstrated in who Christ is and what Christ has done. He makes reference to their previous obedience. How would he know that? Well, if we recall, he was probably there 3 times, where he was actually with the Philippians and had seen with his own eyes, in his presence, their obedience. But he also more than likely received reports from both Timothy and Epaphroditus about the obedience of the Philippians when he wasn't there. And so he begins his instructions, his commands really to the Philippians by pointing back to Christ. Who Christ is, what Christ has done, and reminding them of their present circumstances and the love that he has for them and the love God has for them, and reminding them of the obedience that they have previously shown, encouraging them to continue. You see, he needed, as we will see, to convince the Philippians that they needed more than just to stay afloat. In fact, they needed to work. And so we come to our part of this equation, and we see it in the phrase, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. And in particular, if you have found in your Christian life that you are one who often finds yourself just staying afloat, you find yourself drifting about in your walk with Christ, this command comes to you to work out your own salvation. Now, this command is given in the present tense. This tells us that this is an ongoing process for us, that this is continually a habit that we must have as we walk with Christ. And if we start at the end of that phrase, salvation is mentioned, to work out your own salvation. And this is the salvation which the therefore pointed to, the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. But what do we need saving from? What is it that we needed salvation for? Well, certainly we needed to be saved from sin and its consequences. We see the sins we commit as those things which are contrary to who God is, which are contrary to his will. And we live through the consequences of those daily. We need saving from that. And certainly one of the consequences of sin is death. We need salvation from that as well. But we don't just need to be saved from something, we need to be saved to something. And it's the work of Christ on the cross that saves us to God. That's the gospel. We get God. If we put our faith in this highly exalted one, if we put our trust in this one who has been given a name above all other names, he not only removes our sin, but he gives us God. Through him we're reconciled to God. And so this is the salvation that we consider this morning. You'll notice there that it is your own salvation. That word own reminds us that this is an individual thing. We each and every one of us needs saving. Every human being who has ever been born or will be born individually needs to be saved. And so Paul talks about their own salvation, but he uses that word your, which for us could be an individual type thing, but in this case, the your is plural. And so Paul reminds the Philippians that this salvation is their personal salvation, but it always comes in the context of a community. Your own salvation, Paul says. And so working backwards, we get to the instruction, we get to the command, we get to the imperative, where we are told to work out. Now this word, to work out, means to perform something that results in something. To perform something that results in something. Now, what does that mean? Well, perhaps think of an example which shows how that doesn't work. Think of running on a treadmill. Right? Running on a treadmill, you are definitely working. But you're not really getting anything tangible out of that work. I mean, you start, and when you finish, you're in the same spot. You've been running for 20 minutes, you're right where you started. Now I understand there's some results that we don't see, but if you consider that, nothing is produced really from that work. But where this word is often used would be in the cultivation of land for the purpose of farming. To work on a field is to put your effort into something that will result in something. You'll get something out of it. Matthew Harmon writes a commentary that I found very helpful. In regards to this, he writes, "Thus, believers are to work out or express in tangible actions, thoughts, beliefs, and attitudes the inward reality of salvation that God has granted in Christ Jesus. Their working out should produce something tangible. It is, in effect, a call for the actions of the believers to match one's professed beliefs to such a degree that the outward actions are unmistakably the fruit of the gospel taking deep root in a person's life." Work out your own salvation, meaning do it in such a way that there are tangible results that are visible, that demonstrate the truth of what you believe. Now I want to return to this idea of drifting, of just trying to stay afloat. And let me encourage you, don't mix metaphors this morning. Yeah, I have introduced this picture of just floating and drifting away from the boat or drifting away from where you want to be. You could go to places in Scripture where the command is actually just to stand where you are. Right? Having done all, stand. So don't mix that metaphor with this one. Right? Have in mind, I've imported this picture of drifting, so let's stick with it. Drift, as we've said, is always away from God. Drift is always away from the gospel. It's always away from a gospel-worthy life. If we just stay afloat, we're going to get farther and farther from where we want to be. Famous English author G.K. Chesterton wrote that a dead thing can go with the stream, but only a living thing can go against it. A dead thing will go with the current, but it takes something alive to go against the current, to not just drift. And so we need to remind ourselves this morning that effort in our Christian walk is required. Effort is required. Intentional effort, in fact, in our life of faith in Christ Jesus, using the means that God provides. This may cause some of you to squirm a bit because we know that salvation comes by grace through faith. So what's this working you're talking about? And I've said this before, and it's important to remember, grace is opposed to earning your salvation. No question, we cannot earn our salvation with God. No amount of good works or things we do can make us deserving of salvation. Grace is opposed to you earning your salvation, but it is not opposed to your effort in your salvation. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. In fact, we're called to give effort in our walk with Christ. This isn't the only place Paul talks about it. We see in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes these words. He's comparing himself to the other apostles, and he says these words, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." So in the same breath, Paul says, "I'm here because of grace," and then makes note of the fact that he worked harder than anyone. And so the question this morning, the question that I've asked myself the past 2 weeks, and the question which I put to you to ask yourself, is, does your walk look like work? That is to say, if someone looked at how you approached your faith and how you lived out your faith and how you used the ordinary means of grace, and when I use that phrase, ordinary means of grace, I'm talking about reading your Bible and fellowship and prayer and participating in the Lord's table. If someone or you yourself were to evaluate your walk based on that, would they describe it as work? I ask myself that. There's been times in my life, without question, where I have just been staying afloat, where I've just been drifting. But our lives should look like work. If our lives don't look like work, if our Christian walk, if our Christian faith does not look like work, we need to repent of that and ask God by His Spirit to help us work out our own salvation. Not working is being contrary to what God's called us to. So we need to turn from that and ask forgiveness for it and ask for God's strength to continue to work hard. Now, as we work out our own salvation, Paul indicates what our posture should be as we do this. That is, what our general attitude with which we follow this command should be. And he describes it as fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This phrase, fear and trembling, suggests a sense of being overwhelmed with fear to such an extent that it finds an outward expression. Again, there's an idea there of it's more than just what's happening on the inside. Right? There should be a demonstration of this on the outward. A basic theological definition of the fear and trembling is an attitude of reverence and awe that inevitably carries with it a desire to do God's will. So there's a sense of reverence and awe in terms of God, but there comes with it a desire to do God's will. Again, Matthew Harmon in his commentary is helpful. He writes, "Here in Philippians 2:12, the notion of fear and trembling is likely best understood as one's posture before God Himself. Such fear and trembling recognizes the reality of who God is, the eternal nature of the stakes involved, and the seriousness with which one must pursue Christ-likeness." You see, this morning when we talk about our faith, when we talk about a gospel-worthy life, we're not playing games. It's not some game called Christianity that we play. We don't play at church. That's where the fear and trembling comes in. It reminds us who it is we're dealing with here. The omnipotent, infinitely holy God of the universe. That's who we're dealing with here. And it reminds us the stakes that are involved. The stakes are life and death. And it reminds us that we ought to endeavor to serve Christ with a seriousness. We need to understand who we are dealing with, how we deal with him, and the consequences of these dealings. That's described as fear and trembling. That's a big topic, which I'm not going to go into any more detail this morning. You'll notice on the back of your insert, there's a study there at a Proverbs you could do on fear and trembling that may help you understand that. For now, though, we need to move on. What is God's part in all this? We have the exhortation to work out our own salvation, and that really speaks most specifically to those who expect to put no effort into their salvation. People who would say, yeah, I've just sort of drifted along in my Christianity. To work out our own salvation speaks to you. It speaks to that phrase that has taken up far too much popularity in Christian circles. I'm just going to let go and let God. That's a ridiculous phrase, really, if I'm honest. First of all, we don't let God do anything. God does as he pleases. But this idea of just letting go and not doing anything and drifting with the currents, I think is contrary to what the New Testament teaches us. But this next clause, this next phrase, isn't necessarily speaking specifically to that person. It's speaking to the person who thinks they can do it all on their own strength. So to the person who thinks, I'm not going to do much, I'm just going to drift, Paul says, work out your own salvation. And then he comes with God's part to speak to those who think they can do things all on their own strength. He tells them it is God who works in you. Now there's a phrase that younger people use these days, it's become quite popular, to describe the fact that they within themselves are competent enough to do something. It's a phrase, I got this, right? If something heavy needs to be lifted and put in the trunk, a person might say, I got this. Some difficult test that a young student, as I handed it to them when I taught, they might say under their breath, I got this. An indication that I have the strength to complete this satisfactorily. And so you may be here today, perhaps you're a businessman who started a business from scratch, who worked hard and was diligent and have seen the fruitful success of your labors. Perhaps you have employees now and you have a good salary and you have a vibrant company. You may have that predisposition to look at things and say, I got this. Perhaps today you're a mother who has given birth to children, maybe even without an epidural. I know moms right now are saying, he's not going there. You know, you've given birth to kids and you've put your efforts into raising them and they're growing up, serving God, and they're being successful in what they do, and you've put the effort and you've put the time in, and again, you are experiencing the benefits of all your labors. You may look at life and look at different situations and say, I've given birth to children. I got this. I've got this. Or perhaps you're retired. Perhaps you're someone who is retired and enjoying a complete life of labor, living off what you have saved and enjoying it, and thinking as you look at perhaps your sons and your daughters and your grandsons and your granddaughters and the success that they're having, and as you enter the twilight of your life, because of your success, you may say, I got this. Paul writes this to you to tell you, you ain't got this. As a former English teacher, that was hard to say. You ain't got this. When it comes to salvation, you haven't got what's required. I don't care how successful you are, all the skills and abilities you have, you haven't got this. You haven't got it when it comes to salvation. And so he starts with that word for. Right? Another connecting word which indicates logic. And what the logic tells us here is his exhortation to work out your own salvation is grounded in God's work. It's interesting, that word, for it is God who works, that word work is a different word than the first work. This word, work, means to put forth power with the idea of there being a supernatural activity involved. You guys know I don't know Greek, but it's pronounced, I believe, energeo. Energeo, like the word energy. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 to 6, where Paul is talking about the Spirit's work in an individual. He says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all. That word empowers is this word. This spiritual, supernatural putting forth of power. That's the work that God does. And that work really comes and works out two things in us. First of all, there's an internal work, an internal empowerment, and that is to will. It is God who works in us to will. He changes the desires of our heart. And then there is an external work, and that's to work, an outer demonstration of the supernatural power of God. And that takes us back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Right? I worked harder than any of them, but it was God's grace that is within me. We see through the gospel, through the person of Christ and his work on our behalf, that he gives both the desire to work out our own salvation and the power to work out our own salvation. That's what he's called us to. So this morning you may ask, do I work or does God work? Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works. Do I work or does God work? The answer is yes. The answer to that question, do I work or does God work, is yes. It is not an either-or type of thing. It is a both-and type of thing. How does my salvation get worked out? Both you and God work out your salvation. Both you and God work out your salvation. Now, we need to stop here for a moment. This idea of both-and comes up regularly in Christianity. I would say that both God is sovereign over all things and humans are responsible. Right? Both and. It's not one or the other. But we make a mistake when we talk about this both and. When we see that phrase, or say this particular phrase, both you and God work out your salvation, we immediately think that those two things are equal. That's a big, big mistake. We work and God works, but those things are not equal, not even close. God's work is primary. Our work is secondary. God's work is entirely independent of anything, whereas our work is dependent upon him. God's work is ultimately foundational to everything. Our work is tangential. It's built on that foundation. God's work is absolutely necessary, whereas our work is contingent. God's work is original. Our work is simply a derivative. So in terms of every aspect of our salvation, God's work creates our work. God's work initiates our work. God's work is the necessary catalyst for our work. And God's work both produces and guarantees the completion of our work. You know, this morning we're going to share in the Lord's table, and it's a beautiful picture of that. As we take the emblem of the bread and the emblem of the cup, we are reminded that salvation comes from God. The work of Christ on Calvary had nothing to do with us. That was all God's work. We can't add to it. We had no impact on it. The only thing we contributed to it was the sin that needed forgiving. It's his work. And yet, at the Lord's table, we take the bread and we ingest it. And we take the cup and we ingest it. We participate in a way that compared to God's work is insignificant, but apart from you taking the bread and taking the cup, you don't participate in the Lord's table. It's a beautiful picture of how this all works. Both we and God work, but the working is not an equal kind of working. It's the working of an omnipotent, entirely holy, immeasurably beautiful Creator and the work of His creatures. You know, it made me think of something that perhaps many of you have experienced, some of you on both sides of this equation. But numerous occasions when my kids were younger, I would come home, I would open the door to the smells of wonderful baking, maybe cookies. I could smell them as soon as I came in the door. And I didn't get too far in the doorway before one of my little daughters ran up and said, "Daddy, I made you cookies." Now, we all know she didn't make the cookies. We know that Mom made the cookies. But Mom was pleased to include her in making Dad cookies. If you've done it, you also know she probably made it a more difficult job. That her actual contribution made things worse. And yet Mom included her in making the cookies, and she could come to me and said, "Dad, I made you cookies." That's how this works. That's how this idea of us working and God working, God, as we'll see, is pleased to have us participate with Him in our salvation. But it's the kind of work that is entirely dependent on Him, and I often wonder if our work doesn't do more harm than good a lot of the time. But that's grace working its way out in our lives. All of that is to say, and maybe a complicated way of saying exactly what Paul has beautifully said in this letter, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. We see, as we finish this morning, that God has a posture in this as well. That God is doing this all for a reason. He does it for His good pleasure. It's a reminder to us, it's about Him. That ultimately what all this points to is God. What God has done for His own good pleasure. So this morning I would ask that you consider committing to endeavor to work out your own salvation, to use the means of grace that God has provided, prayer and reading your Bible and fellowshipping with other Christians. So that what you are doing could be deemed work, working out your own salvation. But even as you do so, to recognize that God has done this for His own good pleasure, and His work in us to will and to work is an entirely different kind of work than what we contribute. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word and we thank You for Your exhortation this morning. A call to us to work out our own salvation. And Lord God, we ask that if there have been times, and I would say almost certainly there have been times, where we have just really tried to stay afloat and drifted with the currents wherever they take us, forgive us. Forgive us for taking granted Your gifts in such a way. But I pray by the Holy Spirit You would encourage us this morning to do what You have called us to do, to work out our own salvation. That what we would do in terms of our walk with You could be looked at or even investigated by ourselves, and we could consider it work. And as we do that, knowing that it is You who works. And You work in us that we might will to work out our own salvation. And You work in us that our salvation is worked out in real time. We need Your help in this. Lord, apart from Your Spirit working in and through us, we know we can't do it. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to visit the Lord's table, recognize, even as I said, that this is in itself a demonstration of us working and God working. We see that played out as we participate in the Lord's table. I would ask this morning you would understand that here at Westland Alliance, we practice open communion. And by open communion, we mean that if you have put your faith in Christ, if you have trusted in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have believed in Him to reconcile you to God, that you are welcome to take communion with us. We encourage you, whether you're a member or a visitor, you can join us at the Lord's table. If that doesn't describe you, we would ask that you would participate in a different way, that this morning you would participate by observation, that you would sit and watch and contemplate this great work of God that is demonstrated in these emblems of Christ's death and shed blood on our behalf to forgive our sins and reconcile us to our Creator. And as you watch it, you would contemplate how and where that works itself out in your life. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, I pray as we come to the Lord's table and begin by taking the bread, that by your Holy Spirit you would impress upon us the great work of salvation that you have done, and that your work was done through the God-man, Jesus Christ, that he came to earth and lived among us and lived a life of obedience to you, an obedience that resulted in death, even death on a cross. I pray as we take the emblems, Lord God, that you would, even in the moments before we do, cause us to reflect on our own life, to consider how we have lived the past week, the past month. And by your Spirit's help, repent of anything that we have done to sin against you. But also that we would, by your Spirit, be strengthened in our faith, be strengthened in our trust of the work that you have done, a work that we played no part in. And Lord, as we take it together, I pray that you would remind us that we do this, we work out our own salvation. We are reconciled into a body, into a group, that we do this together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.